Well, it's been quite a week. Has it been a week for you? Quite a week for you? It has in many ways. Wednesday night, I'm not sure if you sustained any damage, but that was quite the windstorm, wasn't it? And yet, when you think of it, considering the little inconvenience that we experienced compared to what so many have experienced this week, you know, Monday night, there was a young man who phoned his younger brother first, and then asked his younger brother to put his mother on the line. And it was about 10:20 p.m., and this is what he said. He said, "How are you doing, Mom? Please forgive me for anything that I did wrong." And then he said that, and he hung up. Just a little while later, he walked through the doors of the Manchester Arena, the biggest concert hall in the city, paused for just a few minutes looking at some of the stalls that were selling merchandise, and then he blew himself up, killing 22 people and wounding 116 others. Just a few days later, on Friday, there were a group of gunmen who stopped a convoy of pilgrims who were heading off to a monastery in Egypt, and they slaughtered 29, injured 20 others. You know, this is the world, not maybe so much what we're experiencing here in Canada, but this is what many people in the world are experiencing right now. On a very personal front, it was Tuesday around lunchtime, and Arlene's dad fell and hit his head. And he's still in the hospital right now. He's doing okay, and yet we don't know what the future is going to hold, and, you know, some memory loss and some challenges, mobility and so on. And again, just a reminder that your world, as stable and sometimes secure as it might seem, is not what it appears to be. Certainly, you know, John, Letitia, your family, what you've experienced. This past week, again, you know, the surgery of Patty that we prayed for, and she's doing very well. And we're very thankful for that. Friday, my dad turned 93. There are all these different things that are going on, and many things going through my head this week as I thought of it rains and pours, right? And there are all of these different things that are happening. And how did we deal with that? I mean, I love the name of your group, Paul, the Good News Singers. How do you have good news, or how do you sing, and how do you have hope in all of these different things when sometimes it really isn't there? And how do we remain hopeful? You know, we've been hearing songs about, this trouble and all of that being over. But here's a question. How do you know it's true? How do you know it's true? How do you know that what you are believing in and what you're trusting in, and how do you know that what you've anchored your soul in is something secure? How do you know that it's not just something that somebody made up? You know, I was watching a documentary about a couple of weeks back. It was about vitamin supplements. You might say, well, what are you watching a documentary about vitamin supplements for? It just happened that our son was doing some research on that. It was an assignment. And so Arlene and I and our son watched this documentary. Now, the thing was interesting. It was pointing out how gullible people are. And we've all fallen for it. You can have clever marketing. Somebody can say, well, this particular product, it'll do these amazing things for you. And there are all kinds of people that will go ahead and buy it. And, of course, then many of them then will give testimonials and say, oh, it just absolutely radically transformed my life. I'm just not the same person anymore. And then you discover that some of them who claimed all of these things were actually taking a placebo. How do you know that our faith is not just some kind of a placebo effect? I mean, that's a question. It's a challenge. And there are a lot of people that are saying that. There are a lot of people that are saying, you know, you Christians, when are you going to get over it? Surely you've got something, you can be more intelligent, or surely you can be thinking about something that's more reliable. How do you possibly believe these things that you believe? 2006, the atheist biologist Richard Dawkins published a book that was a bestseller called The God Delusion. Now, among the things that Richard Dawkins says, and it's kind of interesting because he's a scientist, a very eminent scientist, and yet the irony of it is that Richard Dawkins, as you read some of what he's written, he is actually, in a sense, almost preaching like a fundamentalist, except from the atheist camp. And he draws all kinds of assumptions, and much of it is not scientifically defensible, but he uses these things. And in essence, what he says is, you know, Christians, I mean, many of us, he says, you who are Christians, you're essentially like children who believed in Santa Claus, or you believe in the Tooth Fairy. And there's a point in life where you really grow up, and as a child you believe some of these things. And sorry if some of you still believe in Santa Claus, and I'm sorry if I've kind of popped your balloon this morning. I didn't intend to do that. I once did that in church when all the young children were present. And I had a whole lot of parents mad at me after the service because they had not yet told their children that Santa Claus wasn't for real. But that's what Richard Dawkins says. He says, you know, you kind of grow out of these superstitions. And then you gradually mature and you, in a sense, I guess, become enlightened. Now, the thing that's kind of interesting that Dawkins doesn't really address, he says that you grow out of these things. And yet he says, well, here's the problem. Because you get others who are atheists, and some of them very preeminent and very scholarly atheists. For example, we've talked recently about Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ, and Lee Strobel was an atheist, and he didn't grow out of the Tooth Fairy and didn't grow out of Santa Claus, but I guess if you're really believing what Richard Dawkins says, in a sense he grew into belief in the equivalent of the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. Because he set out to try to prove that Jesus was not real, and you couldn't trust the Bible, you couldn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Well, what did he finally come to the conclusion? He came to the conclusion that, in fact, yes, this really is true. And then there's another scholar, which is interesting, and you'll see this, I love this title. He calls his book The Dawkins Delusion. And Alistair McGrath is also a very preeminent scholar. Incidentally, he was also a scientist with a PhD and very scholarly, and then also went to study theology and got a doctorate in theology, and is also a preeminent scholar. And he was also an atheist. And he didn't give up believing in the equivalent, according to Dawkins, of the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. But as he again was trying to check it out and find out, can you really defend the Christian faith at all? Is it just a delusion? He actually came to the conclusion that you can trust the Word of God. And so what he did is he wrote a refutation, a rebuttal to what Dawkins had to say. Well, earlier in 2 Peter, again, remember what Peter was saying. He was saying that, you know, all of us, we've received a faith. He says it is just as precious as what I have. All of you have received it. It wasn't something exclusive to the apostles. Jesus has given the same to every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ. You get the very same benefits. You get the very same new nature. You get the very same Holy Spirit. All of this you also have, just like I. But again, the question is it true? He goes on, he talks about how we've received everything we need for life and godliness. And all of it is what? Through Christ. Well, that's all good. That's great. It's nice to believe these things. Again, but is it true? What if it's not? What if it's a fable? What if we can't rely on it? He says that we're to build on this foundation. We're to apply all diligence. We're to work hard at our faith, and not in a sense that we're trying to earn it. It's not that we're trying to earn somehow God's approval. It's not that at all, but in response to grace, in response to what God has given, he says, apply all diligence and add to your faith. In other words, build on the foundation of what you've received in Christ. And he says that if, in fact, there's no desire to do so, if there's no desire to grow in godliness, if there's no increasing love for other people, if there's not that desire to forgive those who have hurt you, if there's no growth in grace, then he says you have every reason to double check whether in fact you belong to Christ at all. He says that's how you confirm the fact that you belong to him. Well, that's great. I mean, I want to be disciplined. Who doesn't? I mean, we want to spend time in the Word. You want to spend time in prayer. You want to love people. You want to do all of these things, but again, the question is, well, what if it's not true? Then why not just eat, drink, and be merry, right? Because tomorrow we die. If this is all there is, I think there's a nicer, well, I don't know, but it's pretty nice outside today. Some of you didn't want to come in. The same last week. It's nice to be outside. Why be in church if it's not true? But if it is true, it does make all the difference. Well, let's look at our text, because how does Peter address this very issue? I mean, it might sound shocking to us, but what he was saying is that there were people in his day that's the very thing that they were saying. They were saying, you can't believe this stuff, and I can't believe that you believe it. Well, here's the text. Therefore, he says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Now, very quickly, you only remind people of something that they already know and experience, right? Otherwise, you're informing them, or you're trying to persuade them. But he says, I want to remind you of these things. Now, by the time that Peter was writing, there was already kind of a recognizable body of essential truths that they had come to believe. Remember back in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches this amazing sermon of the day of Pentecost, you have all kinds of people who come to faith. About 3,000 came to faith in Christ. And they came to faith in Christ, they're baptized on profession of their faith. And then what does it say? It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the breaking of bread and prayer, there were signs and wonders among them. None of them saw any of their possessions as kind of uniquely theirs, but they shared with everyone. And everyone around was seeing this, and they were astonished and in awe of what God had done. Well, again, they devoted themselves to what the apostles teaching. So there was some kind of body of truth that by the time of Peter's writing was already recognizable. You probably hear some of it in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. What, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he appeared to, you know, Cephas, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he says, and then in these last days, he has now appeared to me as to one untimely born. By the way, those who study hallucinations and visions, they will say this. They will say it. You can always find people who will hallucinate or believe certain things. You know, some of them right now, they're on certain wards in the hospitals. We all know where they are. There are others that are in certain particular places in prison because they did criminal activity. And sometimes they did these things because they were deceived. People will do all kinds of things because of visions, hallucinations, ideas that come into their minds, and so on. But those that study these things will also say that might happen to one person, two people, a few people. It doesn't happen to multiple people, nor does it happen to multiple people over an extended period of time, which is interesting. When Paul says, listen, this body of truth appeared to Cephas, that is Simon. He appeared to all kinds of others. James, he appeared to 500 and what? Over a span of how long? 40 days after Jesus rose again from the dead. Okay, prior to his ascension. So you've got all these multiple people, and many, he just kind of adds this little throwaway line. He says, you know, by the way, many of them are still around. Here they are. Here's their address. Most of them are still here. A few have already fallen asleep. So in other words, it's not likely we're not talking hallucination. We're not talking somebody who just had a heat stroke because they're sitting on the platform and it's really hot at Trinity Baptist this morning. I hope it doesn't happen to anyone here on the platform this morning. But you can hallucinate sometimes, but he says, no, that's not what's going on here. So he says, I remind you of these things. You've already been established in the truth. And then in verse 13, he says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Now, that word means tent. And what he's saying is this. In light of or in view of that eternal dwelling that we have, that is prepared in heaven. Jesus said, "What I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." Some of your versions say many mansions, okay? And in comparison, what Peter was saying is this. You know, my body doesn't matter how good it is. It doesn't matter how you preen and how what you wear. You know, how old you are, how young you are. The body that you have at the end of the day is just like a tent, and you pack it up and you go home. Okay? That's what he's saying. He says, this is my earthly body. He says, I know that in verse 14, the laying aside, and he uses the same word, of my earthly dwelling, the laying aside of my earthly tent, he says, is imminent. Our Lord has made it clear to me. What he's saying is this. He says, I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. And not just I'm going to die, but I'm going to die as a martyr. I'm going to die because of my faith in Christ. Not just die as a martyr, but I'm going to die as a martyr in the most excruciating manner that anybody can die. Not even just crucifixion, but somehow, if you can even conceptualize it, being crucified upside down. Peter knows this. Jesus already said to him, Simon, the day is going to come. You had liberty all your life. You did what you wanted to do. You went and did what you wanted. You chose the career you wanted. You had all kinds of freedoms, he says, but the day is going to come when somebody is going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your arms. And Peter fully recognized that what Jesus was saying is that this was the way that he was going to die. And so Peter has that sense of urgency. In verse 15, he says, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, some scholars think that what Peter was speaking about here was that not only was he giving them a verbal, and in this case a letter, but some also would say that the Gospel of Mark is the first gospel of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you read Mark, there is evidence that Peter had a lot to do with it, that he consulted extensively with Peter. So Peter was very involved in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Why does that matter? What Peter is doing, he's wanting to be diligent, he's wanting them to be prepared, he's wanting them to be very well instructed, and what is he doing? He says, this is part of what I'm doing, because I am not going to be around forever. Is that any different from what you as parents are doing? What do? You want to prepare your kids, okay? You do everything you possibly can because you know that you're not going to be around sometimes. Well, in verse 16, what does he say? He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now, that was the accusation they were saying against him. They were saying that the things that you believe about the incarnation of Christ, I mean, the whole idea that God could become human flesh, I mean, that's absurd. That just went against everything that the Greeks thought. It was absolutely impossible to have any kind of genuine, real interaction between humanity and God. You just didn't do that. They had all kinds of stories and fables and myths about the gods, and you could read some of them about the Greek myths or the Roman myths and so on. But what does he say? He says, listen, we did not do that. This is not something that we made up. Now, the word he uses when he's talking about myth, every time you find it in the New Testament, it always is used in a very negative kind of setting. For example, remember in 2 Timothy, when Paul is talking to Timothy and he says this, he says, Timothy, preach the word. The time is going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will turn aside to what? They'll turn aside to myths. What Peter is addressing here right now, he's saying this, listen, you are not turning aside to myths, and he's rebutting the accusation against him. He says, listen, we don't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause there, because some of you might say, and some will say, well, okay, that's just his word. Why do we believe what Peter has to say? Again, back to the question. How do you know it's true? How do you know that these aren't just myths, something that he made up? So now look at what Peter does. And this is the very key point that I want us to get this morning. He says this, we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we talked about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. But what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and we'll ask about this in a moment, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, which is another way to reference God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, you know, we hear a lot today about fake news, right? I don't know if any of you do this. You're probably way too saintly to do this. When you're standing at the grocery store, how many of you will admit that on occasion you look at the tabloid headlines? Come on, confession is good. Paul would never do that. Paul, do you ever? No. Paul didn't do it. Okay. But many of us have. Now, you read these things. I mean, Elvis is still alive. I mean, did you know that? Yeah, I mean, he is. And so apparently is Abraham Lincoln and all kinds of others. I mean, you read some of these headlines and it's just, I mean, they're just ridiculous and we know that. We say, come on. I know. We know these things aren't true. Now, in essence, what they were accusing and what many people will say today, they think that what we believe in Christ is the equivalent of fake news, or they view everything that you and I are committed to as the equivalent of a tabloid headline. And sometimes we think that people who don't believe in Christ, that they're always hostile and they're antagonistic against Christians. You know, sometimes they are truthfully concerned for our welfare. They're concerned for our mental sanity. They think we're deluded. They think we're fools. And some of them, in all honesty, want to rescue us because they think we're caught up in a cult. Some of you have family members, and they love you, and they care for you. Some of you have friends, and you know what? Some of your friends are not antagonistic, but they are worried about you because they know of what you believe, and they cannot understand how in all other respects of life you are a good, normal, relatively lucid and whatever person, but you have these crazy ideas about faith. And in a sense, that's what we have here. So how does he address it? Now, many of us are convinced that the greatest apologetic or defense, if you like, for the reality of Christ is the resurrection of Christ. Now, how many of you would agree? Is that true? I mean, there's probably nothing greater than the resurrection of Christ. And I agree with that. And yet it's interesting what Peter does. When Peter is wanting to respond to those who are saying this is a myth, it's a fable, what does he do? He doesn't talk about the resurrection of Christ. There is something that is even more significant in his particular argument. And it's one that you and I probably have never used. And frankly, until I was preparing for this message, I had never seen the significance of it before. And what is it? It is the transfiguration of Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Why is that important? Take a look at the account. Matthew 16, and we're going to start with verse 28. Here's what it says. Jesus is saying, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Notice that statement. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, what does that refer to? What do you think it refers to? Most of us, I thought, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. Is that true? Okay, well, let's go further. What is he referencing? Look what he says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said, Lord, it is good to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. Don't you just love Peter, right? Hasn't a clue what to say. He's saying the most momentous thing you could ever imagine, and he's just thinking, yikes, so what do I say here? Let's figure out a way to accommodate him. Make up tents for him. Lord, if it's good, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. While he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Jesus came up and touched them. Get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Interesting. So why is Peter focusing on this incident? When you think of it, I mean, Peter could pick and choose. He could have recalled any of the miracles of Christ because he was there for most of them. He could have easily given firsthand pretty much any of the parables, the teachings. He probably could have recited the Sermon on the Mount himself and probably knew it. Peter was one of the very first after the women. He was the one who went running to the tomb and was the first one to see the grave clothes. So when you think of it, he could have had, if you like, the pick of the litter. He could have chosen anything, and yet what does he choose? He chooses to speak not even about the resurrection of Christ. He chooses to speak about the transfiguration of Christ. Now, why does that matter? Well, what were the false teachers saying? They were saying, your belief in the incarnation, it's a myth. Your belief in the death of Christ, it's a myth. Your belief in the ascension, it's a myth. Your belief, and in particular, they zeroed in on the second coming of Christ, and they were saying that your belief in the resurrection and your belief in the second coming of Christ is a myth. In other words, don't hold any stock in it. And when you think of it, if not only if Christ is not risen, but if Christ is not coming back, then the whole, everything comes crashing down around us. So what was the transfiguration about? And that's what Peter is addressing. He says, we were with him on the holy mountain. So what was happening there? Peter was seeing not just a vision, not a hallucination. He was seeing something that was even more glorious, if you can conceive it, than the actual resurrected body of Christ. He was seeing Jesus in absolutely, in just splendor and in majesty. In fact, what he saw on the mountain was, if you like, the second coming of Christ. He was seeing it. He was seeing Jesus in his full glorified state, in that full relationship with his Father, something that the disciples had not yet experienced. They were looking up to the sky when the angel said, you know, why do you keep looking up? The same Jesus is going to come down, the same way you saw him going up. But what he sees, in a sense, it's Christ in a second coming. Now, it's hard to get, but it's a little bit like, you know what a movie trailer is? What's a movie trailer? You know, how does a movie trailer differ from, let's say, a marketing video about a movie? What's the difference between a trailer? What is a trailer about? Anybody know? It's actual footage from a film, right? From a movie. When you say a movie trailer, they're taking actual clips from the movie. So what you are seeing is not just somebody's marketing piece about a forthcoming movie. You are actually seeing footage from the movie. And so that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying that I was an eyewitness. I was seeing, if you like, the trailer. This was footage, actual footage of the full coming attraction of Christ. And why does that matter? When Peter had that glimpse, and when he was actually able to see Christ in his full glorified state, it was now no contest. It doesn't matter what you do to my body. It doesn't matter what they might say. They might say this is a myth, but you know what? Not only did I see Christ risen, but I personally, in a sense, have experienced and seen for myself the very second coming of Christ that I am ultimately preaching to you, and that you will also one day experience with me. And that's how he addressed the particular argument. When we bring all of this together, you know, Peter is not being intolerant. Peter is not being arrogant. Peter is not unaware that there were other religions out there, there were other views, there were other philosophies. He's not aware of, it's not that he's unaware of these things. Peter, in a sense, is just, he can do nothing but that. He can't change the story. And what he wants his readers to get, he says, listen, know that though others may accuse you of being ignorant, they may accuse you of believing in delusions, he says, I can do no other than testify to you of what I've experienced. And not just experienced, but also what I've seen. It's very similar to what John says in 1 John chapter 1, when he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. 1 John chapter 1, what we've seen with our eyes, which we have heard, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to you, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has now appeared to us. And this we preach to you, why? That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, many years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we often would have young people that would show up at youth events as guests, or they would just show up, somehow they'd hear about it, and there was a young lady that came by. And obviously, being at that time a pretty young man, it never would have been appropriate, but it wouldn't have been appropriate for me to somehow call her up and directly and so on. And I was thinking, well, how do I follow up? And I did have her number, so I thought, well, I'm going to call her parents. And call her parents, have a conversation, and I thought perhaps they would be okay then. If they heard a little bit about our church and so on, then she could come back. Called up, her father picked up the phone, and when he found out who I was, it was a very short conversation. Why? Well, there were a lot of concerned parents at that time because quite a number of young people were getting caught up in various cults. We live in a world today that is like that. And it was like that, you know, 30-some years ago. And they were concerned that their daughter was being influenced and somehow would get caught up in a cult. And I was, I guess, the cult leader. So I didn't get very far. She never came back. How do we respond? You know, we could say, people can argue against your experience and mine. They can say it's delusion, it's some kind of mass hysteria. I mean, there are any number of things that they will say. Most of them have never really examined the evidence. Peter was an eyewitness of Christ. Now, the only thing that can explain his confidence and his courage and his willingness to fully identify with Christ and willingness to die without apology was what? Because he knew what he had seen. There was no question. He was an eyewitness. This happened over a sustained period of time. Brothers and sisters, not only do we anchor our faith in all of the abundant evidence for the resurrection of Christ, but we also anchor our faith because Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration revealed himself to Peter, James, and John. Not even in his resurrected body, but he revealed to them in an absolute glorified state in now his amazing fellowship with his Father. So even now you've got the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." You know, we speak about good news. Well, how do we know it's true and how do we know it's good? Well, Peter was an eyewitness. We're going to learn in a couple of weeks' time. We'll talk a little further going into the text. But the point is this, you don't have to apologize for being a Christian. You don't have to apologize because of your faith in Christ. Your faith can withstand scrutiny in the marketplace of ideas. There are eminent scholars who embraced Christ later in life, convinced at the beginning that he was a phony and that all of this was myth. Some of them, as they investigated and scrutinized and examined, they came to faith in Christ. Years ago, there was a fellow who set out to refute the resurrection of Christ and later wrote a book entitled, "Who Moved the Stone?" Peter says you can trust it. And when the tent of your body is destroyed, and guess what, folks? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The question is, do you know where you're going? And do you have that eternal dwelling? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, very similar words. He says, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan." Ah, that's true, isn't it? "We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling," and so on. He goes on, he says in verse 4, "While we're in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." But notice what he says going on in verse 6. "We are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." We are confident. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Peter knew Christ. Peter was confident. He put all of his, if you like, all of his eggs in one basket because there was only one basket. You don't have to hedge your bets. You can put all of them in Christ. Why? Not only is Christ risen, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw, experienced, probably touched, the glorified Christ. In a sense, we might even say that, you know, we talk a lot about the second coming. We might even need to rephrase that. We might need to refer to it as the third coming of Christ. Why? Because Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they experienced, in a sense, the second coming of Christ. And we are waiting for that day when one day Jesus will return. In the meantime, we groan, but we're confident. It's not myth. It's not fables. But we follow the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Let's pray.